This message, entitled Humility Under God's Truth, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at www.winchesterrp.com. I want to begin this evening by telling you the story of two men whose names we have probably heard, two men whose names we are probably familiar with. And the first man is the man we know as Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, as even our youngest children probably know, was one of the founding fathers of our nation. And Thomas Jefferson, in helping to draft some of the most foundational principles of our Constitution, was one of the founding fathers who was an ardent defender of what we call religious liberty. And it is a principle, in a very negative sense, that Jefferson lived out in his own life, as he himself took tremendous liberty with the Bible. One of the things that Thomas Jefferson believed is that the Bible as we have it, the Bible that is sitting open in some of our laps, the Bible that we come to every single Lord's Day to read from, to preach from, to sing from, Jefferson believed that the Bible as we have it was unreliable. And so he undertook the great task in his lifetime of rewriting it. And in order to do that, Jefferson opened to the pages of Scripture, and he likely took a pen knife, and he went meticulously through every word and every sentence, and he determined for himself what he believed were the reliable Scriptures. And with that penknife, he would go to the pages of his Bible and he would cut out the sections that he thought, here's something reliable, and he would take that cutoff section and he would glue it to a piece of paper. And he went through the totality of the Bible doing that, cutting and pasting according to his own will. And what he proceeded to do, what he produced, was a Bible that he felt was consistent with logic and with reason. Anything that the Scriptures said that seemed to go against reason, he blacked out and he removed entirely from this Bible that he rewrote. And if that is not a simple enough thing to cause some alarm in our memories of him, I'd remind you this evening that that included anything that the Scriptures said concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson believed that the resurrection went against all reason, and so he saw to it that it was removed from his copy of the Bible. The second man that I want to tell you about this evening is a man who just last month entered into the presence of Jesus Christ. His name, known to many of us, R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, for over 50 years, ministered in the Church of Jesus Christ. And while R.C. Sproul is remembered for many things, one of the things that came out in many of the obituaries and the eulogies that were spoken upon his death last month is that R.C. Sproul's ministry was dominated by the conviction that the Bible was the Word of God. And very early in his life and in his ministry, one of his professors told him this: R.C., you are required to believe and to preach and to teach what the Bible says is true and not what you want the Bible to say is true. Here we have the example of two men, Thomas Jefferson on the one hand and R.C. Sproul on the other. And in these short narrations of their lives, it is very evident that these men couldn't be further apart. One cutting and pasting what he believed the Bible should say, the other laboring under the conviction that we are to believe whatever the Bible says is true. One man is the epitome of the height of arrogance. The other man is one who assumed a posture of deep humility. Here the Apostle Peter, as we have been seeing for a number of months, is commending to the church and to us, to those to whom he's writing, and by the Spirit, even to us in our own generation, Peter is commending to us the Christian grace of humility. It is a grace that, when we understand it correctly, extends far and wide over our attitudes, over our actions, over our words. It is a grace that extends over all of our relationships with one another, but also our relationship with God. And we've seen the way that Peter makes that transition. In verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. But in verse 6, he comes to define another relationship that is to be dominated by humility. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Our relationship to God, the relationship that as Christians we sustain to God himself, is a relationship that is to be defined by this Christian grace we call humility. And last time when we considered this passage together, we looked that humility begins in placing ourselves under the towering character of God. As Isaiah in the 6th chapter beheld God in his threefold holiness, so humility places itself under the glorious character of who God is. Well, this evening I want to consider another angle of this humility under God, and it is humility under God's truth. And in a way, we can't really separate that, can we? We cannot separate humility under God's character and humility under God's truth, because God's truth is a reflection of his character. It is a reflection of who he is. And what I want to state very simply this evening, and then show in multiple ways, is that humility always, believes and receives everything that God has revealed in his word. We opened with that passage from Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses tells us the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we may keep the law of God. And humility believes and receives whatever God has revealed. And I want you to know, we're not going to get into the details of this, but that doesn't mean that humility doesn't ask questions. That does not mean that humility is not challenged in thought and in our understanding of Scripture. That doesn't mean that humility doesn't wrestle with the things that God has revealed, or even do the sometimes extremely difficult work of rightly dividing the Word of God. As abused as those things often are by people, that's not what humility means. Rather, what it does mean is that humility places itself under, not above, God's truth. So that when Peter writes and exhorts us by the grace of the Spirit, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that a pivotal part of humbling ourselves under God is to place ourselves always under his truth. I want to turn that over this evening. I want to turn that over to look at the different truths that humility believes and receives. And the first of those truths is what we might call gospel truths. Humility believes and receives gospel truths. I've preached it before and I intend to continue preaching it. But there are things that God has revealed that, if we can put it this way, in the very language of the Apostle Paul, are those things of first importance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church. And if you remember anything about the church in Corinth, they were completely messed up. And one of the things that Corinth was struggling with, many well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians were struggling with in that congregation, is some people had come by the influence of false teachers to disbelieve the resurrection. And Paul spares no words. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he reminds the Corinthians of his ministry among them. And he says, do you remember what he says? I delivered to you what was of first importance. That expression meaning, I delivered, I taught, I shepherded you in those things that are first in place and in rank and in order. Those things that are first and foremost, the chief and the principal things of Christianity. And he follows that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, to tell us, I delivered to you what was of first importance. And then he follows that with what we might call a short creed, a summary of what is the very heart and the essence of Christianity. Brothers and sisters, I'm not all about a lowest common denominator Christianity, because I don't think the Bible is. I'm not about always reducing what we believe to a simple few points, because that would make much of what the scriptures tell us to be rather irrelevant. But there are things that are of first importance. There are things that are principal in what we believe and receive as being true. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a summary of the Christian faith. I delivered to you what was of first importance. That Christ died. That Christ died for sin in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. For the Apostle Paul, in his understanding of all the revealed truth of God, here was the very heart of gospel truth. That Christ died for sins. That he did that according to the scriptures. That he was buried and raised on the third day. And that as well was according to the scriptures. And that is always, everywhere, at the heart of the apostolic message. I have been stunned in my own way as we've been going through the book of Acts to see the priority of the apostles, of the priority of what they taught and the priority of what they preached was always on these gospel truths. That Jesus has died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised on the third day, and this according to the scriptures. If we are to reduce Christianity to its most fundamentals, it is these things. And Paul reminds us in those stirring, even shocking words of Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that to distort that gospel message is worthy of condemnation. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven come preaching a gospel other than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. You see, brothers and sisters, humility receives and believes these gospel truths. It is not humility to say, I don't think Jesus is who he says he is. It is not humility to say, I don't believe Jesus died for sins. He may have died as a great example. He may have died as a moral leader. He may have died as a martyr and a revolutionary, but I don't believe he died for sins. That's not humility. Humility believes and receives these gospel truths. And it is only pride, soul-condemning pride, that keeps men and women and children from believing the gospel truths of Jesus Christ. Humility receives and believes gospel truths. In the second place this evening, humility receives and believes what we might call lofty truths. Or maybe we prefer this evening mysterious truths. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verse 8. Well, actually, it's the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours. And in that passage, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, really serves what we often call the incomprehensibility of God. That God is not just a bigger version of us. That it's not like God is a bucket of water, whereas we're a drop of water, and he's just quantitatively bigger than you and I are. God is qualitatively different. He is creator. We are creature. He is God. We are not. He is infinite. We are finite. And the prophet there reminds us of the greatness and the glory and the incomprehensibility of who God is. That God cannot, if I can say it this way this evening, God cannot be boxed into our puny thoughts. God cannot be reasoned by human logic in every way, shape, and form. God remains one who is wholly other. And that is true not only of God, but I think it is applied in many ways to some of the truths that God has revealed. They are high and they are lofty, and we come face to face with them in Scripture, and we can stand in awe of them even when we can't wrap our minds around them. There are some truths in Scripture where we ascend to such heights that it is hard to breathe for lack of oxygen. You think of the way in which Scripture reveals to us the truth of our triune God. As we have had it passed down to us in those ancient creeds, that God is one in essence, one in substance, but three in person. But the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. But these three are one. And they are equal in power and in glory. This is one of the most simple definitions, and yet it stretches the limits of human language to try and understand the essential unity, diversity of who God is. He is three in one. One in substance, three in person. And I know that that is a hard truth because it breaks our minds. It is something more to be adored and worshipped and revered than it is to be explained and found out. It is a lofty truth. It's not the only lofty truth that Scripture gives us. You think of the truth of the incarnation. How the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself human nature. So that in his very person, he is truly God and truly man. That these two do not intermingle. They are not mixed together so that he becomes a conglomerate. But that he remains truly God and truly man in one person. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy says this is the mystery of godliness, God in the flesh. It is a truth that we affirm. It is a truth that we believe. It is a truth on which the entirety of the gospel rests. But oh, it breaks the mind. It is a lofty truth. You think of the truth in Scripture, where it's held forth for our belief that God can foreordain sin, but he's not guilty of it. He is not the author nor the approver of sin. So that Joseph in Genesis 50 can say to his brothers, what you purposed for evil, God purposed for good. So that the Apostle Peter can preach in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified with your hands according to the foreordination of God. How God can ordain sin and fit it into his plan to bring about his greatest glory and our greatest good. It breaks the mind. Or can I appeal to one more? The truth that with God, there is forgiveness. That God who dwells in unapproachable light, who has an unspotted holiness and cannot in the slightest degree tolerate sin, yet according to his justice and his mercy has found a way to forgive sinners. My mind can't comprehend that. It's a lofty truth. But you see what humility does. It receives and it believes these things as they are revealed in God's word. Not only gospel truths and lofty truths, but hard truths. Humility receives and believes the hard truths that God has revealed. You remember in 2 Peter, Peter writing, reminds those to whom he's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He mentions the Apostle Paul. And he says, you know, you guys know that Paul also wrote to you, he says, according to the wisdom that has been given to him, as he does in all of his letters. And then Peter goes on to say, and some of the things that Paul writes to you, they're really hard. Some of the things that Paul writes to you, they're really difficult. They are things that are, even for me, right? That's such a humble thing for Peter to say as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one gifted and called to that, as one who beheld the glory of Jesus with his eyes, to say, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. I've always been a little, maybe a tangential note, I've always been a little shocked by that, because sometimes when I read Peter, I think, Peter, I don't understand what you're saying. You have some things that are hard to understand. But here the apostle recognizes that Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. And that is a reality that we are confronted with in the Scriptures. There are things revealed to us in God's word that are hard to understand. There are things revealed to us in God's word that are hard truths. Hell is a hard truth. If the reality of eternal punishment and the reality of eternally bearing the wrath of God is not a hard truth to you, it is only because you have not yet spiritually discerned it. Hell is a hard thing to understand. The darkness and the gloom and the eternal fire. It isn't easy. The universality of sin is a hard truth. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, there are none who do good. There are none who seek after God. Brothers and sisters, that's hard. And part of the reason it's hard is because we meet all kinds of nice people. We meet all kinds of nice people who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and yet on outward appearances and the way we relate to them and the way that we interact with them, they can be, according to our judgment, some of the nicest people on planet Earth. And yet the scriptures tell us there is not one. There is no one who does righteous. There is no one who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. The language that Paul uses in Romans 3 spares no words. The universality of sin is a hard truth. Election and predestination and reprobation are hard truths. That God chose us in Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of this world. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that the purpose of God's election might stand, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that some stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God destined them to stumble and disobey. Those are hard truths. They are not easy. They are hard to understand. They are hard to work through. And yet it is what the scriptures teach. And it is humility that receives and believes even the hardest of truths. Humility receives and believes gospel truths, lofty truths, hard truths. Humility also believes and receives costly truths. One of the most potent teachings of Jesus, one of the most important, and one that we have probably largely neglected in our own day, is when Jesus teaches his disciples the cost of discipleship. Jesus tells them, you've got to count the cost of following me. And what is the cost? You remember, Jesus says it in Mark chapter 9, whoever will come after me, what must he do? He must pick up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to find his life, Jesus says, he's got to lose his life. But whoever loses his life, he will find it. Jesus defines the Christian life as a life of cross bearing. There's not much glorious about bearing a cross. There's one thing we know about somebody who bears a cross, and that is they're not coming back again. They're going to their death. And Jesus says, there's the cost of discipleship. There's what it's going to cost to follow me in this world. It is a cross-bearing life. And Jesus is not, in those words, only calling us to a life of self-denial and a life of identification with him and the things that we do. But I think Jesus includes in that, that this costly life of Christianity, this cross that we must bear, is in part some of the things that we believe. That some of the things that we are called to believe and to submit to, brothers and sisters, it's going to cost us. It's going to feel like we are lashing a cross to our back to maintain the very things that God teaches. You think, especially in our day and age, of the great cost that is incurred when we preach and speak the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. When with his very words we say, no one comes to the Father but through him. When we preach with confidence and boldness that Christ alone is the life and the light and the way, that he alone is the one who offers salvation, and salvation cannot come through science, salvation cannot come through Buddhism, through Islam, through Hinduism, through atheism, through any of our humanistic attempts, but we preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all others. That's a costly truth. You're not going to win friends with a message like that. But humility does not surrender. You think of the costly truth in our day and age, especially relating to the biblical truth of sexual ethics. To say there is an ethic given in the Word of God, God demands our allegiance in our sexuality. That is a truth that is going to cost you. You think of the truth of God's word that stands firmly against heinous sins like abortion, that upholds the sanctity of life and the fact that all humans are created in the image of God, and to snuff the life out of an image bearer is a sin that is worthy of death. And we stand against the tide and the sins of our day, against abortion. That's going to cost you. You think of what it costs so many, especially young people in universities, to stand firm on the Bible's teaching on creation. That it is God who, by the power of his word, has called all things into existence out of nothing. Out of nothing. That's a costly truth. You think of the Bible's teachings on gender roles. That's a costly truth. You think of the Bible's own teaching on its own authority, its infallibility. The infallibility of the Bible, that it is not only without error, it is beyond the capability of failing. It is the ultimate authority that binds our consciences before men and before God. That is a costly truth. But humility believes it, and humility receives it. But we also have humility believes in and receives what we might call this evening inconvenient truths. I hope you bear with me this evening if we can admit it. There are some truths in the Bible that just aren't very convenient. There are some truths in the Bible that are uncomfortable. There are some truths in the Bible that are difficult, and if we can be very honest with ourselves, there are probably some truths in the Bible that are awkward, if not at times slightly embarrassing, especially in light of cultural norms, especially in light of cultural pleasures and of cultural values. There are some things that God has bound us to believe that in the presence and before the face of other people might cause some of us, I hope I'm not alone here, to blush a little bit. You think of what Scripture teaches on marriage in a day that disrespects marriage and the sanctity of it. That marriage, except for cases of adultery and abandonment, is a lifelong covenant and commitment. You don't simply fall in and out of marriage the way you supposedly fall in and out of love. You think of the Bible's teaching on marriage that, especially to you young people this evening, it matters who you marry. Scripture doesn't leave you to your feelings. Scripture doesn't leave you to your emotions. We are to marry in the Lord. You think of the way that Scripture teaches us about divorce. That divorce is not a free-for-all. We can't simply do it when we're not feeling it. That is, for many people, an inconvenient truth. You think of the way in which Scripture binds us to worship God. That we are to worship God according to the way that He has commanded us with great joy in the Scriptures. That can be so inconvenient. Can I admit, even as a pastor, I'm more tempted sometimes to think, you know what would be more convenient? Being able to stand up here and just give you a comedy routine. It would be more convenient to try to win laughter. It would be more convenient to try to attract people into the church by offering them pieces of striped candy to entertain them, because that's what our culture loves. The Bible's teaching on worship is inconvenient. That we worship him with a marked simplicity, that we worship him with a marked word-centeredness. That can be so inconvenient. You think of the scriptural truth of the Lord's Day. That God demands one day in seven to be a day of rest. To rest from our works, to rest from our pleasures, to rest from our recreations. And why is that inconvenient? I think that's inconvenient because most of us look at that more as a burden than what it's actually intended to be. That it's intended for our good, it's intended for our rest, it's intended for our enjoyment, and it is intended for the greater glory of God. I remember the first time I was confronted about this thing we call the Lord's Day in Sabbath keeping. It was 10 years ago. And a man came up to me and he said, "So Kyle, what do you think about the fourth commandment? Do you keep the Lord's Day?" And very pridefully, very arrogantly, I said, "No." He said, "Well, why not?" And I said, "Well, I think that's just legalism. I think it's really legalistic to ask people to give up one day in seven to keep in the worship of God and fellowship with his people. And I want to do all kinds of that. I just think it's legalistic. And I'm not a legalistic Christian." And I remember him asking me, "Well, I'm sure you have a well-developed biblical argument for that. Have you thought about it biblically? Is that a conviction that is driven from what the Word of God says?" And then he asked me this question, and it was a very potent question. It's a question that still resonates in my heart. And he said, "You don't need to answer this question, but let me ask you this, Kyle. If God wanted one day in seven to be set apart for you to spend in worship and in fellowship and to not do things that are unnecessary, but to take up the day of in works of necessity and in works of mercy, to concentrate your thoughts on him, to not use it as a day of entertainment." He said, "Kyle, would you even want a day like that?" And it hit me right here. Because my honest answer was, in my heart of hearts, no. Because it's inconvenient. I've got a busy schedule. I've got schoolwork. I've got things I want to watch on TV. I've got better things to do than to spend the day in worship and fellowship. It's an inconvenience. You think of the inconvenience in our day and age of church membership. To say it's not only something God thinks is nice, it's something God commands. You think of the inconvenient truth of what Scripture teaches regarding suffering. You think of the inconvenient truth of what Scripture says about loving our enemies. These are not things that are convenient to our natural thinking and to our natural desires, and how quickly we want to cater to convenience. To not believe things when they're not easy. But you see, brothers and sisters, what humility does? Humility believes and receives even the inconvenient truths of God. Finally, very briefly this evening, humility receives the simple truths. Not every truth that God has revealed is lofty. Not every truth that God has revealed is hard to understand. Not every truth that God has revealed is overly costly, and not every truth that God has revealed is inconvenient. Some of the truths, many of the truths that God has revealed to us are, if I can put it this way this evening, plain and simple. You don't need to jump through theological hoops to understand the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, you got to love one another, and this love is patient, and it is kind, and it does not envy, and it does not boast, and it is not arrogant, and it is not rude. This love that believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things, that is a hard ideal to attain to. It is not hard to understand. It's very simple. It's there in black letters on a white page. As Christians, our lives are to be defined by love. You don't need to jump over obstacles to understand what Peter means when he writes in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy." Just as God is holy, do that. That's not something that is lofty and mind-breaking. That is not something that is hard to understand. That is not something in a very real sense that will cost us a lot or is inconvenient. It's simple and it's plain. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. When Scripture commends to us that we are to be people of prayer, that's not hard to figure out. We are to pray. We are to pour our hearts out in the presence of God by the Spirit through Jesus to our Heavenly Father. When Scripture tells us these are truths that you are to believe and truths that you are to live out, they are so simple and so plain, and humility receives even those. You see, there's all kinds of revealed truths. Tonight I've given just a smattering of them, but here's the point I'm trying to make. Here's the point that I want, if the Spirit is willing, to be driven home to your heart this evening. That it is only pride, and the worst kind of pride, soul-condemning pride, that places God's truth under me, myself, and I. It is only pride that places God's truth under me, myself, and I, and makes God's truth subject to my tastes and my preferences and my dislikes and my likes and my personality and my opinions. That is the height of pride. Why? Because in doing that, we're really making a God of ourselves. And it is only pride that places God's truth under myself. But to put myself under God's truth, whatever it is, gospel truths, lofty truths, hard truths, costly truths, inconvenience truths, simple truths, to put myself under God's truth, whatever it is, to say, it is your truth, O God, it is yours, and so it is mine. That's humility. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, it is never in vain. And it is never useless. Humility says, I am required to believe what the Bible says is true, and not what I want the Bible to say is true. So when Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, we place ourselves not only under the towering character of who God is, but we bring ourselves under his truth. Let's pray.